Good morning. I invite you to join me in Matthew chapter 2 this morning. Matthew chapter 2 is where we are going. We're continuing in our study in the book of Matthew, and we are continuing this morning to move away from the Christmas nativity scene. We were celebrating that last Sunday, a wonderful service together, and as we heard this morning, scripture reading takes place 8 days after Jesus is born, and our text this morning in Matthew 2 takes place months after Jesus was born. In some ways, it's somewhat fitting that we would be moving away from Christmas even this day after Christmas. I know that if you're like me, the days get jumbled up. With a holiday schedule, you're not exactly sure what day of the week it is. And so as we're here on Sunday, it may feel a little strange. We were just here 2 days ago, but it is good to consider these words that God gives to us in Matthew 2, coming out of the visit from the Magi. These verses are difficult verses. They're verses that tell us of danger and rescue, and they're verses that in some way cast a bit of a shadow on the majesty of the Christmas story. They're verses about Herod and his jealousy and his rage and how that devastated and impacted so many families. It's one of those things where you're coming to it, and you're not real sure if there's a Christmas carol for this, even though it's attached to the Christmas story. Didn't realize this until I was studying this. There is a Christmas carol about Herod's slaughter of the innocents. It's called the Coventry Carol. Now, mercifully, I'm not going to sing it for you this morning, but I will read a couple lines, and I think the tune will come to mind. And you may have the surprising realization that this carol is about this event. The Coventry Carol has a strange old English word, lule. Lule, thou little child, lule is an old English term of comfort and almost lullaby. Lule, thou little child, sleep well. Lule, lule, and smile and dreaming, little one, sleep well. Lule, lule. Maybe you hear the tune. The third verse of the song says, Herod the king in his raging set forth upon this day by his decree, no life spare thee, all children young to slay. Why would someone write a Christmas carol about Herod's massacre of the innocents? Well, I'll let you look up the whole story, but it was part of an old set of plays that were put on in medieval period, and in Coventry, England, they had one of the most famous plays, and that song was written to be sung after the visit of the Magi had been completed. It's a hard song to hear in the minor key, knowing what it's about. But it's a song that reminds us that there actually can be comfort in the midst of this very difficult event to consider. How do you preach on a Holocaust or a genocide? That's what we have to look at this morning. Outside of the scriptures, outside of the existence and the reality of God, it's very difficult to talk about these things within Matthew chapter 2, though. The text and the tone remind us that the plans of God will not be thwarted. That while life is not safe, God is safe. And His plans will move ahead. As we read through these verses, I'm going to make comment on them as we work through. But as I read these verses, I want you to think about this question. Many of you know the end of the story. I don't have a surprise ending for you. Nothing mysterious. I want you to think about this question. Who rescues Jesus in Matthew 2? Who rescues Jesus? His earthly father? or his heavenly father? Joseph, or the first person of the Trinity, God the Father? Who rescues Jesus? Not trying to be a smart aleck. Been accused of that before. Many times it's true, but not this morning. The answer is yes. The answer is yes. Both Joseph and the Heavenly Father are part of keeping Jesus safe. As we read through these verses, I hope that you see that. I hope you see the interweaving of God's providence and human responsibility. I hope you see, fathers, the responsibility that we have to work with our Heavenly Father for the good of our kids. I hope that we see that God's plans will not be thwarted. And if we would, as the song said, surrender our will and our ambition forsake, we will find safety as well. Let's start reading. In Matthew chapter 2 and verse 13. Now when they had departed, behold, that is the Magi. When the Magi had departed, behold, and the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." This is a long journey of 90 miles. It is, as we remember, Mary and Joseph are already away from home. They're away from Nazareth in the north. They've come south to Bethlehem. They've come for the registration or the census or the taxation, whatever you may call it. They're away from home. They're away from their work, their place of income, and now they're told to go further south, 90 miles or so, into Egypt. Many have hilariously wondered what good are gold, frankincense, and myrrh for a baby. Not the typical things you take to a baby shower. Typically diapers, wipes, supplement, binkies are what you would take. The wise men were just impractical. Well, in God's providence, it appears that the couple had now the financial resources to make this trip. And they weren't going to be with family in this case, as they may have been in Bethlehem, so they take the trip south. Verse 14 says, "And he arose." God tells him, "Rise and take the child." He arose, took the child and his mother by night, and departed to Egypt. Other times in Matthew, we've heard a conversation, but in this case, Joseph hears what God has to say, and he obeys. It says, verse 15, they remained there until the death of Herod. We don't know exactly how long this was. We know that the death of Herod took place in 4 BC. Jesus was likely born in 4 BC, so it may have been merely weeks, maybe months, that the family was in Egypt. But there's something that's noted for us at the end of verse 15 that tells us that this is all according to God's plan. It says there in verse 15 that this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Out of Egypt I called my son. We know that this story is full of tragedy, and we would say it is senseless, and we might be tempted to think that it is random. Even as we think about this and the death of children, I recognize this morning that this topic can bring up difficult memories, can bring up difficult aspects of our own personal histories. Around our table this Christmas season, there are 5 children, but there is one child whom none of us have ever met. And so after our third child, there was one child who we will meet, we trust, one day in the arms of Jesus. And perhaps you think about similar things. A child you've never met, a child you did meet and went away. And we could ask ourselves, as we look at this story, okay, God, God kept the Magi safe, and God sends Joseph away and Jesus down into Egypt. But what about the other babies in Bethlehem? Did God keep them safe? If we believe that God in his mercy takes innocent preborn babies and innocent infants to be with himself, as the words of David seem to indicate when his own infant son died, then we actually do believe that God kept every baby in Bethlehem safe. Some of those he kept safe from danger, and some he kept safe through danger. But these innocents are safe, we believe, and they're safe forever. Why does Jesus keep his son safe from danger when he kept these other babies safe through danger? We'll ponder reasons for that a little bit later. Why did God keep the Magi safe, but not the babies? You and I recognize as we read through the scriptures that God chooses in his wisdom and in the tapestry of his providence to treat different characters in his story differently, to bring about his plans that are always good, and his plans are never thwarted, because at the end of verse 15 it says, "This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet." And he quotes from Hosea 11 in verse 1, "Out of Egypt I called my son." In those verses, it's referring to the whole nation of Israel, 2.5 million people who God calls his son, and he called them out of Egypt. And yet we notice that Matthew, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is tying together the exodus of a huge nation and the exodus of a small family. And he's noting that, yes, Israel is his son and Jesus is his truer son. And God's plan will not be thwarted. Verse 16 takes us back in time. This whole story is not 100% chronological. It's almost topical. Verse 16, then Herod, going back to before they went to Egypt, going back to right after they went to Egypt and right after the angel appeared, then Herod, when he saw he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. This is Herod the Great, as he's known in history. We're familiar with Herod. There are multiple Herods in the New Testament. This Herod is Herod the Great, and as I said a moment ago, he died at roughly the same time. Just a little after, obviously, he issued this decree. But he's known to history as Herod the Great. He is a great builder. He is a king for decades over the Jews. He's not Jewish himself. He's Idumean, half Arabian. He's appointed king by the Romans, and he uses his royalty and his power to build many, many lasting artifacts, really, of history. The coastal town of Caesarea Philippi, which was northwest of Jerusalem, was full of Roman architecture that Herod put in. Herod built his own palace, Herodium, just south of Jerusalem, a beautiful place on top of a flattened hill. And he built the mountain fortress of Masada, the hideout for Jews 70 years later in their final revolt against Rome. He was a great builder who politically, in a politically savvy way, took the temple of Jerusalem that had been built 500 years before Ezra, part of that building, and Herod added to it, renovated it, enlarged it, and gave the chief priests and the Pharisees and the Sadducees what they wanted, and that was more real estate on the Temple Mount. Herod was a great builder, and so he was called Herod the Great. But Herod was also a great monster. This is not the first time that Herod would defend his throne by killing innocents, whether those innocents were in his family or not. We won't go through the list. But this is what he does in Bethlehem. There have been many paintings over the years of this scene. Paintings of mothers grasping, clutching their children. Paintings of families running and soldiers corralling. Pictures of soldiers doing the seemingly unthinkable, the unthinkable, the unspeakable. Variety of paintings of crowds of chaos. One painting, I thought, though, captured this scene particularly well. I'll describe it to you. I hope you can envision it. A mother is in an ancient city, and she is up against a wall in a corner right beside steps that are coming down. There's a broken, cracked wall, and she's hidden. No one can see her. She's turned. She has her baby clutched in her arm. She has her hand over the child's mouth. And you can sense fear. You can sense that this event was life-altering for many. And yet it was just another way that Herod lived his life. As we move on to verse 18, in God's plan, this sadness is not unknown and it's not unseen. Matthew is famous for saying, and it was fulfilled, or then was fulfilled, or so was fulfilled. Then was fulfilled. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. God's plan continues unthwarted. Sometimes God protects from, sometimes God protects through. Herod gets his, it seems, in verse 19. But when Herod died, Herod thought he was the king of the Jews, but he died. The real king of the Jews lives. The heavenly Father, if he had wanted to, could have plucked up Mary, Joseph, Jesus, and transported them supernaturally down to Egypt. I mean, God the Father did supernaturally put Jesus into Mary. So if he wanted to, in some sort of Star Trek fashion, he could have moved him to Egypt, protected him. But he told Joseph to take his boy and the boy's mother and go to Egypt, protected by his earthly father and his heavenly father. We might pause for a moment as fathers and think about who's protecting our children. And the answer should be yes. The answer should be both. Both me and the heavenly father. Both I and the heavenly father should be doing what we can to protect our children. In this case, Joseph hears and he does. He does what he can do. What he can do is he can listen to what he's told. What he can't do is know what's going on in Herod's palace. You see, Joseph does what he can, and the Heavenly Father does what Joseph can't. And so it continues in our day. Yes, we want to protect our kids from this evil and that evil, and there are things we can do, and I hope that we are doing them. And then there comes a point where we can't do any more. And we commend our children to God. We give our children over to God and to the word of his grace. Fathers, I encourage you to take this from our reading this morning. Children and teens, do you recognize that you need protecting? Do you recognize you need safety? The world is not safe. God is safe, but the world is not. Children, teens, even young adults, in varying ways and in varying applications, are in need of their parents' protection for a time, and we are all in need of our Heavenly Father's protection for a lifetime. This is the great lie that on our own we can keep ourselves safe. This is the great deception that on our own we can figure life out. even the dangerous parts and be okay. But there are things we don't know. There are things we can't do. We move ahead to verse 20. The angel appears to Joseph while they're in Egypt, and he says, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." You know, this is not the first time that evil forces have tried to wipe out God's chosen. Genesis 3:15 is a verse that we've talked about many times, but I'll refer back to it this morning. Genesis 3:15, when God comes to talk with Adam and Eve after they first sin, God's first curse is not on Adam and Eve, but God's first curse is on the serpent, the tempter who ruined God's perfect world. And God says to the tempter, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between her descendant and your descendant, her seed and your seed. It shall bruise your heel. It shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." It seems to me that Satan never forgot that curse. And in various ways, he sought to reverse that curse, almost like some movie villain that thinks in some way he can change fate. Evil forces tried to wipe out the Jews when they were enslaved in Egypt. Evil forces tried to wipe out the Jews in the days of Esther, 1,000 years after the Exodus. And now Satan knows exactly where his nemesis is. He knows exactly where God's anointed is. And I think he moves in Herod's heart for Herod to just do what Herod usually does. He says, "We can get him this time in Bethlehem." And no, God keeps him safe. And Satan is foiled again. Verse 21, God speaks and Joseph obeys. "Rise, take the child." It's almost a repetition. And in verse 21, he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. Fathers, it's good again for us to give heed to what God clearly says to us, to do this for the safety of our children. I think what many of us are tempted to think is, "Oh, but if only God spoke to me clearly, like God spoke to Joseph." Joseph was so lucky. He told him exactly what to do. I imagine that Joseph wished that he had a Bible in every room of his house and that he could read it. So most likely Joseph was illiterate, and the scripture that he knew was scripture that he had memorized, scripture that he heard once a week in the synagogue. We as fathers in 21st century America have more of God's word available to us anytime we want. We don't have to go to a room in our house even. We open it on our phone. We are the lucky ones who get to hear from God often so we can protect our children. The family goes back to Israel, it says. Verse 22, "But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee." Joseph is afraid, and understandably so. What's this little young child doing roaming around Bethlehem, roaming around that region, supposed to be killed? There's much talk today about safe spaces, and I realize that that phrase, safe spaces, is fraught with political connotations. But there's something about the idea of a safe space that we all want, right? We want church to be a safe space where we can publicly declare the good news of the gospel and where we can privately share with trusted friends our struggles. We want a safe place in our home to talk freely, in confidence, in security. We really seek out numerous safe spaces, even if we don't call them a safe space. We sit down at a coffee shop with a safe friend. We have a conversation in a workshop. We go to the bedroom, confide. We sit down at the dinner table and talk candidly. And what this passage reminds us is that not only is God's plan not going to be thwarted even by those seemingly powerful individuals who can never be denied, but God's plan will not be thwarted because he is a safe place. The images describing him in the Psalms are places of safety. Think about a tower, a fortress, and a rock. So if God cared for his child in Matthew 2, will he not care for you, his child, in 2021? I don't know what you bring in to this morning. I don't know what cares. I don't know what dangers. I don't know how you may feel unsafe this morning. But God cared for his child, and he continues to care for his children. And in fact, he invites us, he tells us to cast all of our cares upon him because he cares for us. To throw our cares on him with no strings attached, no ropes attached. Don't throw them and reel them back in, but throw them and leave them there. And the God whose plans will not be thwarted will care for you. More prophecies fulfilled, even in the fact that they went to Galilee, went and lived in a city called Nazareth. That's their hometown, that was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. A Nazarene in that day, you and I sing the song, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. No offense to people who grew up in the mountains, but that would be like saying, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the hillbilly. A Nazarene was not someone who was well thought of or well spoken of. Hillbilly is more geographical. Nazarene almost had a moral tone to it. Maybe we'd say Las Vegas. If you combine Las Vegas and hillbilly, that's kind of the reputation that a Nazarene had. The fulfillment of the fact that he was despised and rejected. There's no chapter and verse that's fulfilled here. It's the idea that the Messiah, Isaiah 53, he was despised and rejected by men. I want to end this morning asking this question and then answering it. Why didn't Jesus die at this point? I know that there are plans. I know that there's just a baby, but I mean, if you think about it, Jesus could have died as an infant and still have died in our place, could he not? It seems he was innocent. Yes, it would not have been public. Yes, it would not have been after a life a life of attention because of the miracles and the teaching. But could he not have died at this point and taken our sin? He does not die here, the same reason he does not die a number of other places that his life is threatened in the New Testament, because his hour had not yet come. But I think there's another reason that Jesus did not die for us here, because Jesus had to live for us. We sang born to die, and that is correct, but he was also born to live for us. He is the second Adam. In a couple weeks, we'll look at Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus is tempted by Satan himself, as Eve and Adam were. And what does Jesus do? He does what Adam didn't do. He does what Adam couldn't do, because Jesus needed to live for us as well. Jesus lived the life that we could not live, so he could die the death that we couldn't die. Jesus lived the life we should have lived and died the death we should have died. Why do I say this and make it sound so important? You know this verse in 2 Corinthians 5. For our sake, God the Father made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Jesus we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus lived for us. Jesus obeyed for us, not simply so that he could die in our place, but so he could give us something. I want you to think of scales this morning, not the bathroom kind of scales, which we'll all acquaint ourselves with in about a week on January 1st. Now, I want you to think of some scales, the balance kind, right, where you put weight on one side and the other side goes up. And these balance scales, I think that many times we recognize that our sin weighs down the one side of the scale. Our sin just drops that thing immediately, and our sin pours over the edges of that tray. And we look at our salvation and we say, you know what, God takes away all my sin, and so things go like this. But my friend, the Bible, the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us there's something more than that. It's not just that our sin is taken away and the scales are even, because I think sometimes we think, well, then I got to fill up this other side. Now that I'm forgiven, now that the slate's clean, I need to fill up this other side. No, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that Jesus fills up that other side with his righteousness. The righteousness of Jesus is overflowing as well, and it gets to be ours. Paul said it this way in Romans chapter 4. He said, Abraham's faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for Abraham's sake alone, but for ours also. Righteousness will be counted to us who believe in God who raised from the dead our Lord Jesus. Righteousness will be counted to us who believe. Jesus died for you, but Jesus lived for you. And that goes on your scale. Maybe your mind might take it better in terms of money. You've got a savings account, and you've overdrawn it by $500,000. That's a problem. That's a problem. That was a happy Christmas, but that's a sad January. Morally, we've overdrawn our bank account $500,000 easily. And again and again. And you and I would be more than happy for somebody to pay that debt. But the incredible grace of God is that as Jesus walked this earth and he treated disciples with patience and he treated outcasts with love, and as he treated women with purity, and as he treated hypocrites with sincerity, as he went about doing good, don't think about the miracles, not because they're wrong, but you and I can't replicate the miracles. As you think about how Jesus lived his life in very common ways, worked hard until he was 30, took care of his mother. That obedience of Jesus puts $500,000 into your savings account. Or $1,000,000. Think about the reversal of $500,000 in debt going to have $500,000 in your savings. The swing of $1,000,000 to your benefit. And this is what Jesus did for you. Because God's plan will not be thwarted. Paul, in the book of Philippians, said that he was striving to be living that verse you and I know about pressing toward the mark for the prize of the high calling. His whole point there is that he's striving to gain a righteousness that doesn't come from his work, but to have a righteousness that comes from God. Jesus died for you, but Jesus lived for you. All according to God's plan. Many times we wonder, what is God's plan for my life? God's plan for your life is that Jesus lived in your place and Jesus died in your place. You say, no, I mean, what's like the specific plan? Well, you tell me this. If you lived out righteousness day in and day out, would that make the world better? If you were kind instead of crass, would that make the world better? If you worked hard instead of sloughing off, would that make the world better? If you listened more than you talked, would that make the world better? We could go on and on and on. So Romans 6 tells us that we must consider, we must calculate, actually we could say, we must calculate ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. We must look at those scales and we must see that we are accepted, not because of what we bring to those scales, but we are accepted because of what Jesus put on those scales for us. God looks at us, and He is well pleased because we are in Christ. If that sounds safe to you, then you're hearing it well. Jesus lives not simply so He can die, but He lives so He can die for your sin and purchase for you righteousness, rise again, and make you new just like His life was new. Do you believe that this morning? Do you trust in that this morning? Are you willing to repent of your own debts? Are you willing to repent of your own debits so that God can wipe them out and give you good? The plans of God will not be thwarted. He wants to keep you safe. And this is why we say that in Christ our hope is found. Let's bow to think about our souls for a moment before we sing. I'll ask you to pray silently and then I'll wrap up and we'll sing a final song. God, in our souls, make us be amazed once again by the fact that You will protect Your own. Particularly, You protect Your own Son. God, amaze us with the fact that Jesus lived for us in addition to dying for us. Lord, convert any among us who are not converted, and may they see that there is safety in You. Safety through the ills and the dangers, safety through the tragedies and sufferings of this life, and safety from punishment and separation from You in the future. Give us adoration for our Jesus as we leave this morning. We ask for His sake. Amen.